Passage, the passage we're looking at is called Welcome Home, and it's from verses 9 through 27. If anyone needs an outline, do we have any left? Just raise your hand, and I think we have some more left there for you. I'm going to read from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. As we come to this incredible portrait here, leading us home. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls and was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter in, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that concludes the reading of God's Word. Let's ask God Himself to put His blessing upon us. Father, put Your blessing upon us. Send Your Spirit into the depths of our hearts, so we may grasp the height and the depth, the breadth, the width, the length of all that is spoken in the language in which it's spoken, to understand the hope that awaits Your people in glory. For I pray in Jesus' name, for the sake of Christ, the glory of the gospel, the advance of the church, and the blessing and encouragement and benefit of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Getting to this point in the Revelation, I can say we're on our way home. As the Scriptures teach us, that is our destination. We are heading heavenward. As the Simon and Garfunkel song that I loved so much growing up put it, we are homeward bound. And for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, home is the dwelling place of God. Jesus, speaking to his apostles at the Passover meal before his crucifixion, said to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." John 14, verses 1 and 2. Ultimately, friends, there are only two cities. In Revelation 17 and 18, we saw the city of the wicked, Babylon. It's great, it's old, and it's strong. It's clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Revelation 18, 16. But this is not the true city. That's a city that's filled with all the abominations of the earth. Revelation 17, 5. And as strong and as beautiful and as glorious as it appears, the very next verse tells us that in 1 hour, it's laid waste. The city, the stronghold of the ungodly, is thrown down. It's laid waste and it is judged. But in sharp contrast, Revelation chapter 21 shows us the place Jesus has prepared. It opens with the new heaven and the new earth. And along with it, we see the holy city of God, the church, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, containing those whose names are written in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 20, verse 15. This is a city that we're going to see is truly magnificent, and it's magnificently arrayed, both in beauty and in strength, in which God's dwelling will be with men. And such a dwelling is going to be filled with righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. Sin will be banished forever, and the wickedness of this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, will be gone forever. The revelation starts to draw to an end with this delineation of the two cities representing the saved and the lost, the wicked belonging to the old, the great harlot, and the redeemed belonging to the new, Zion, the holy city. And not just belonging to Zion, because as we will see, they are, in fact, Zion. They are the holy city. This morning, our passage in Revelation gives us a close look at the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the place that Jesus is preparing for us. This beautiful city is said to be coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride. And John's vision opens with him being taken by one of the seven angels who shows him the bride. This guide who shows John the bride is none other than one of the seven angels who poured the seven bowls of wrath of the seven plagues that we read about and studied earlier in the Revelation. Why is it that one of these warrior angels who shows John the bride is showing him the wife of the Lamb? Only because such judgment of the enemies of God is a necessary precursor to the descent of the bride and the entrance of everlasting righteousness. The world has now been prepared for the world that is to come. There has been a cleansing judgment. Sin shall be no more. John is carried away in the spirit by the angel to a mountain great and high. And he's shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This bride that is ushered in is none other than the holy city, Jerusalem. Now earlier, in Revelation 21:2, we were told that this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then, in verse 11, we're told that the city was aglow with the glory of God, with a brilliance that was like a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And then from this point on, the rest of the chapter, if you remember, the rest of the chapter reading focuses on the portrait of what John sees in his vision of this glorious city. The city is enormous. Verse 16 tells us it is 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles high. Now, if you want to just try and imagine what he is describing, this is just over the distance from, let's say, Ottawa to Saskatoon. That's the distance that's being described. The main city of the new heavens and the new earth is immense. It's large enough for billions of people. But its size is not all this vision displays, because further details enter in. In verse 12, we're shown the great wall of the heavenly city. We're directed then to the 12 gates, three that are on each side of the city, with 12 angels at the gates. The 12 gates are 12 pearls, and on the 12 gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city itself is magnificent. It's seen as pure jasper and is shining, sparkling like crystal. Verse 18. The foundation of the wall has 12 foundation stones on which are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And like the wall and the gates, these foundations are also magnificent. Listen to the description in verses 19 through 20. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And it's reminding us of the list of what? The list of the 12 jewels on the high priest's breastplate. Just read back later in Exodus 28, 17 through 21, and Exodus 39, 8 through 14. The city itself is said to be pure gold, verse 18. And the great street of the city is pure gold, verse 21, which leaves us with a picture here of a spectacular city. This is a city of which we read that it does not need the light of the sun and the moon, because the lighting of the city is the glory of God. Verse 23. And speaking of that light, notice that Revelation 21, verse 23 and 22, verse 5 does not say that there is no sun, that there is no moon, no celestial overlay of stars covering the cosmos. It only points out that the glory of God gives the city its light and the Lamb is its lamp. This does not necessarily mean that there is no other lighting for this city, but only that there is no need for such other lighting because of the intensity of the glory of the God who fills this city. This immense, glorious city is meant to help us. This picture is meant to help us to understand what God has done for those who love Him. And while it's mentioned 15 times in Revelation 21 and 22 that the people of God will live in a city, the question is this picture meant to be understood as the literal city in which we live? In which the resurrected, glorified people live? Or is it meant to be understood more symbolically, to show us symbolically what the city of God is really all about? Now, this isn't too hard, I think, to figure out. We're coming to the end of a book. The entirety of this book, of the Revelation presents us with one symbolic characterization after another. The numbers, even the numbers regarding the city, are of a symbolic nature, and they're used symbolically in other places throughout the Revelation. The city in this vision is seen as being in midair. And although I'm not prepared, by the way, I am not prepared to be dogmatic about what I'm saying at this particular point. I am prepared to say, though, that all of this suggests to me that a symbolic picture of this is being given, especially since the dwelling of God's people is the inheritance of the earth. Now, one thing is very clear. This vision of John points to the final, the permanent dwelling of God with his people. This is beyond any question. When John speaks about the holy city, he's speaking about the people of God gathered together from all time, from all nations, so that the temple, which in Israel served as the temporary dwelling place of God, is to be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth, in which the people of God themselves are the city. They are the city and the temple in which God's permanent presence dwells. We're prepared for such a reality from early on. Early on in the scriptures, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where Israel is told as they're gathering in the wilderness, preparing for what's going to be this incredible worship experience, receiving the holy law of God in the very next section that we would read in Exodus chapter 20. Where they're told in Exodus 19, in preparation, what are they to be? If the people of God's word, God's law, God's truth, and God's redemption, what were they to be? They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is then more fully and more forcefully presented in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10, where Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be the holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a whole chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just consider the incredible level of God's people as they develop throughout the scriptures. These are the old covenant people. Think about their development and the development of the people of God, starting as slaves straight through to Exodus chapter 11, to becoming a holy nation and a holy priesthood in Exodus 19, to becoming the living stones of a holy temple in 1 Peter 2:5, to becoming the permanent dwelling of God in the Spirit in the new heavens and new earth, to becoming the bride, the Lamb's wife, Revelation 21:9, the holy city, becoming the holy city in which Christ dwells, and which, as verse 11 says, shines with the glory of God. However, as we gaze at the city, we need to remember that the focal point of this chapter is not a spectacular city. Glorious as it may be, or even more glorious than we can ever imagine, if our focus is on the city, we are going to veer from what we're intended to see as central, which is not the city, but rather a spectacular God. A God who has redeemed a bride from all the ages and out of all of the nations. It's Jesus Christ not streets of gold or walls of jasper, but the glorious Christ alone that is the ultimate focus of his people. He is forever the center. He is the heart of the holy city. And along with him, we see his bride. The angels declare, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 21:9. It's the wife, this bride, who is what? Who is the church. It's the church. It's Christ's church that is so precious that he compares it to precious gems. The vision we're given is ultimately not of stones and jewels, not of gold and gleaming brightness of the sun shining off of radiating and reflecting off of these such gorgeous gems, but rather this is a vision of the radiance of the glorious church. We, friends, are meant to be a type now of that resplendent glory. Not by seeing ourselves as a city hanging in midair, but as a church that is always coming to that place of perfect, unending fellowship with Christ and with each other. It's the new heaven moving, always moving. That's that picture. It's moving, always coming into contact with the earth. We make a mistake when we look for Christ's church in this city, because the glorified church is the city, and that means Zion. The heavenly city revolves around the Lord of the city, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and husband of his bride. It is his church to which he gives himself, not to the entire world, but to his church. It is his church which is his radiant bride. And it's only at that time, when the Lord returns, that we'll see the fullness both of his church's beauty as well as the completeness of the relationship between Jesus and his bride. But on that day, the people of the New Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus Christ will enter into the consummation of an eternally inseparable husband-wife relationship. Can't really say there's no marrying, giving in marriage in heaven, because here's what's being spoken of. The marriage of Christ and his bride. But see, the imagery doesn't even stop there. We see a wall giving limits. That's what walls do, giving limits to this new city, allowing, were that not eternally, and I see it eternally impossible, for anything unclean to enter in. That nothing unclean is to come into the city. And we see as well in this a picture of grace. It's the grace of God upon all those who have been predestined to reign with God eternally. The great wall surrounding the city picks up on Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 5 and 6. Listen to it. I saw a wall completely surrounding the city. So I've said from the beginning, 5 years ago when we started in Revelation 1, you want to understand? Are you ready to go back? Primarily Daniel and Ezekiel, and there's Jeremiah as well. And then Ezekiel introduces the gates in verses 6 through 11, and then describes the 12 gates further in Ezekiel 48, verses 31 through 34. Which say that these 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And naming for each gate, Reuben, Judah, Levi, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Simon, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Similarly, in Revelation 21, verses 12 and 13, the 12 gates of the city have written on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They say, but he didn't mention them. He doesn't have to. They're mentioned in Ezekiel for you. Understand Ezekiel, you'll understand Revelation 21 a lot better. And then what's added in Revelation 21 is that at the base of the wall of the city are what? 12 foundations. And in those foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb bring together the foundational power, the foundational elements, the foundational realities of the old and new covenants. 12 patriarchs of the old, 12 patriarchs of the new, representing what? The totality of the church. There is to be for all time an unbreakable connection between old and new covenant believers, as well as an unbreakable connection between the old and the new covenant church. In both, you see, are foundations that will never die. In Israel, it's the 12 tribes, which are those names, those fathers. In the new covenant, it's the 12 apostles. And the word of the old and the new together recount the great redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Both point indisputably, undeniably to Jesus. And it's upon this foundation, and it's through these gates that we enter the city temple, which is coming down from heaven. We enter that city for which we long, that city entered by its citizens who have received grace upon grace through this life and then even on through death itself. As John concludes his description of the New Jerusalem, he says something really interesting in verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. I did not see a temple in the city. It's like he's wondering, what happened? Where's the temple? It should be in that city. The centerpiece of Jerusalem was always the temple. Why then did John not see a temple? The verse continues, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is not a new idea that suddenly comes to life at the end of the Revelation. The idea of a heavenly temple, it's been building throughout the Revelation. In Revelation 3:12, 7:15, 11:1 and 2, 11:19, chapter 14, 15, verse 15, 14, verse 17, 15, verses 5 and 6, and verse 8. Chapter 16, verse 1 and 17. And finally, of course, right here in Revelation chapter 1, 21, verse 22. The temple was always seen as that place where God dwells. But now that God's residence is said to be in the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 3, and the city itself is filled by God Almighty and the Lamb, verse 22, this is the new temple. A temple that is what? Indwelling all its inhabitants. God's holy presence fills the temple so that God's people are never apart, ever, from the presence of God and the Lamb. The people of God are indwelt by God. Christ, in his role as the mediatorial Lamb of God, is finished in that role. That role is forever done. He is now, and he is forevermore at this point, the bridegroom of his people. Let us, it says, rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. Ezekiel hoped for a second temple. And he wrote about it in 7 chapters. Whenever I'm in Israel, I love going to the place. There's a place where they have a mock-up of the what they see the next temple is going to be. It's magnificent. It takes up a huge amount of space, and it's interesting to see. But what they've hoped for from Ezekiel never came to pass. And what they're looking for is a temple now. is not what they should be looking for. The beauty of Solomon's temple was only to be a memory and never repeated in the second temple. And it wasn't. The fulfillment of that hope is realized only in God's promise to live forever in the midst of his people. As Ezekiel put it in chapter 43, verse 7, and chapter 48, verse 35, the Lord is there. That's the hope. That's the promise. The Lord is there. Instead, this second temple is fulfilled in the people of God. Listen to this. Paul declares that the church is the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22. Just listen to two of those passages. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Or, we are the temple. We are the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:16. You see, John's description of Zion concludes with a reflection on Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 and 5. Nations will come to your light. This is Isaiah. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. It's an amazing picture. John is speaking about the redeemed nations and kings of the New Jerusalem, in which the enmity between them and God is forever over. This is symbolic language describing a new heavens, a new earth, in a new creation of nations and kings that are covered by the blood of the Lamb, kingdoms of people redeemed by Christ and walking by the light of God, kings filling Zion with the splendor of transformed glory emanating from their very being. And rounding out all of this, there's safety and there's security in this city. Verses 25 through 27 say that the gates are never shut. People are always coming and going because there's nothing of wickedness. There is no evil. There is no wickedness connected with this city. All of that has passed away. In this city, all things are new. And that being the case, let's take a look for just a few minutes at what this means in your lives as you wait for and hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we understand that now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. At the return of Christ, the opportunity for redemption is over. The God who in Acts 17:30 commands all people everywhere to repent will never again issue that command. Such commands are only for people living on this earth before the judgment. Today is the time of God's favor. And that day, friends, it will not last forever. As verse 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter in. The word unclean means impure. It means defiled. The idea goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which states in God's word that no one declared unclean by any of the almost countless Old Testament ordinances could enter into the temple or even to the courts of the temple. The meaning is simple. Apart from having been washed by the blood of the Lamb, so hear this, apart from your personally having been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you cannot enter the city. Secondly, actually, for me, this is the most important, not the most important, but it was the most interesting idea to work on. And I don't know if I've had the opportunity to work on it enough to make it as simple as I think it should be. But I do want you to get this, to think of heaven by remembering Eden. Sometimes God's people have this bizarre idea. If they happen to read the opening chapters of Genesis or think of the Bible containing anything that begins before Matthew chapter 1, they have this bizarre idea that Eden was just sort of a kind of family garden plot designed for growing good organic fruits and vegetables. But Adam and the garden are so much more than that. Because Adam really functions in that garden. He functions as the archetype priest responsible for Eden, which is the archetype temple of God, the dwelling place of God. That's where he was. And Adam failed to serve and guard the garden. And he thus failed to keep uncleanness, defilement, evil out of the garden temple of God. But not so with the last Adam. God shall never have what is unclean in the temple made without hands, inhabiting the new heavens and the new earth. The presence of God went as far as the boundaries of the garden, and the Garden of Eden was to eventually cover the earth. What do you think the dominion was for? For the expansion of the temple garden of God. But then there was the entrance of sin. And so what Adam failed to do, Christ has done. And this temple is completed in Jesus Christ and in his people, his living stones, and will cover. It will cover the new heavens and the new earth. As God's people complete the task that was ordained for them in the very beginning, a task that was interrupted by sin. And yes, friends, our first priest, Adam, allowed the serpent of sin to enter and destroy paradise. But the last Adam, the second man, as he's called, came and took over from the failure of the first Adam and accomplished what would allow a worldwide temple of God, a true temple of worship of the living God. And that was for him not to work the garden in the same exact fashion that Adam was called, but to do what Adam could never have been called to do, to suffer and die for all who are called to dwell forever in that garden temple. And Jesus, friends, Jesus did it all. He did it all. And now you call all people. That's right. You and I, we call all people to the garden yet to come by calling them to the Christ who has come. The garden that is a city, the garden that is a temple, the garden of our dwelling forever, which is also called Zion, Zion, the city of God. In the third place, why the bride is also a city, because that's how it's described there in Revelation 21, 9 and 10. The bride suddenly becomes a city. Why? You have to remember that the bride of Christ is not one person. The bride may, in fact, you see, be millions upon millions, maybe hundreds of millions, maybe even billions. And after all, what really, ultimately, underneath all that we talk about, what really is a city? Is it the buildings? Is that what makes a city a city? Or what? Of course it's not. A city is the people who live there. That's what a city is. And I don't want you to lessen the overall number of the city, because there seem to be so few today who trust Christ. That's in our portion of the kingdom. It's not the same in other portions of the kingdom. And we know that. But God promises in Genesis 15, 17, I believe 22, several places in Genesis, that this city will be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heaven. And he explains that as too numerous to ever even begin to imagine counting. But why think of the bride this way? Because the essence of a city is its communion. It's not its buildings, it's communion, it's fellowship. In North American cities, the city is the place where people live. And in other countries as well, in other continents it's as well, where they live in close proximity to each other. The city becomes the driving force for cultural, economic, intellectual, athletic, artistic development. But it is also the place of the greatest moral decay and sin. The city is the symbol by which the new heavens and the new earth will manifest itself. And here, for the first time since the garden before the fall, all people will be one with God and with what else? Hard one to really get your mind around on this one, but with each other. This perfect world will be a perfect city. The redemptive work of Jesus is finished forever. And from then on, let's call it at that point, from now on, through all eternity, this city temple will be perfect in and of itself. In fact, the perfect number 12, which is a perfect number in terms of numerology of scriptures, this number 12 occurs again and again in John's vision. The wall equals 12 by 12. There's 12,000 furlongs. There are 12 foundations of the wall. There are 12 apostles. There are 12 gates. There are 12 angels. There are 12 tribes of Israel. This is the completed city, fulfilled with the fullness. That's what it's talking about, the fullness of God's elect. This is the holy Jerusalem. Even the numerology is one of perfection. You see, friends, it's to be a perfect life as part of Zion, forever serving God in all of His perfections. In the fourth place, life. Life in the heavenly Jerusalem. Just a touch of life. There'll be more to be said next time. But citizens of the new heavens and the new earth are all those who have had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are, in other words, the elect of God. Nothing of defilement or death or even the possibility of such shall ever touch them. They live as fully alive. L'chaim is their motto, perhaps. To life, l'chaim. Now, they will not be singing the theme song of Fiddler on the Roof, but you get the idea. It's a life. It's a fullness of life. It's in a sense, a theme song of heaven dwellers. They've been cleansed. This is their life, a life that is clean. It's been cleansed and sanctified from all sin by the blood of the Lamb. Sin, depravity, have no place at all in their lives, which is one of the reasons why now we are called to get rid of and renounce all sin. Don't always be saying, how, or I can't do it. Just do it. Say yes to God. Say no to sin, because that is what we are going to be, fully removed from it. Do you want it to hit you by surprise? Well, of course you do. Because it maybe seems too hard to deal with it now, but it isn't. It can be dealt with. That's what sanctification is all about. It's preparing us for that experience of complete conformity to one who's perfectly righteous. Every relationship is pure. It's holy. Every thought towards God and towards each other is absolutely pure and holy. Citizens of this cosmic, all-encompassing heaven and earth are quickened by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who inhabits what? All His people fully. That's the only way we are so fully, perfectly sanctified. Because His dwelling, you see, is no building. As He said to the Samaritan woman, it's not that building or that place here or that place there, but for all of His people. Life in Christ is in the fullest way Christ in us. And that exists now as well. Whereas in this age we say we love him though we have not yet seen him. Scriptures say that. In the age to come, we shall see him and face him face to face and know him just as we are known. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It is the complete fullness of intimacy, while at the same time being the complete absence of fear. We will walk and live. What's our life like? Walking and living without fear. The gates are never locked. We're driving out today. We live in the country. There's only coyote dogs and wolves and stuff around. Nancy says, have you closed every door? Is everything locked? And I'm thinking, why? There's predator animals coming in. I don't know. They're around. None there. None in the future. The night has no fear. The environment has no fear. The gates are not locked because there is no enemy. The enemy is non-existent. We are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Jesus, and we live with joy, not ever fear, which is why in a fear-driven world, we're told again and again, I think it's 365 times, we are told, fear not. And if you wonder why 365 times, because I think he wants us to remind ourselves every day not to fear. Fear not. I want to just wrap things up at this point very briefly. Anyone who owns a home knows the premier statement about home buying. Location, location, location. Here, the full and glorious earth is the location. The full and glorious earth is the location of the holy city. Beauty and glory fill every inch of the new heavens and the new earth. But in this case, the real magnificence is not the location, 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 but the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And the people, the people, the people. Friends, new heaven and earth dwellers, they are believers. They're believers in Jesus Christ. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. If you want the location, you have to have the vocation. Vocatio, from which that word vocation comes, the Latin term vocatio, simply means calling. How about you, friends? How about you? Are you called of God? Do you belong to God? If you do not, then turn to God. Flee to God. Give your life to God. Trust in Christ with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. And I'm trying to help you direct them right now to him by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ will not believe in himself on your behalf for your salvation. Do you understand that? Nor do you need to just recognize what you assume has already been done for you. That's not the way to do it. No, you must believe. As the scriptures teach, you must believe. As the scriptures teach, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him, friends, is that you? Because if it is, and only if it is, then you will live forever in God's new heaven and new earth, in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The revelation gives us a glorious vision of the final home of those who are in Christ. This is what the people of God, the church, are now moving toward, home. And his church, you know what his church is to him? His church is beautiful to Jesus. It's beautiful. And not only the church, don't think about it. Yes, of course, the church in glory is beautiful. Not only the church glorious that has had every blemish removed. He says we are without stain and blemish even now in Ephesians 5:20 something. He says that already about us. But you see, that's because Jesus loves his bride, and he loves his bride now. Flaws and all, he loves us. He sees us as beautiful now. He loves his bride in her strength, and he loves his bride even through her failures and weakness, and yes, even through her sins. He loves her. He sees her as beautiful. Do you realize that? To Jesus, you are beautiful because you are his bride. And his love, it's upon you, and it's upon you forever. I don't know, say, maybe don't sell yourself short. You're the church. You're his bride. There is nothing that you can do to make him ever love you more. You can't do anything for that or ever see you as more beautiful than you are to him already. See, to Jesus, you are everything. You are everything to him. People say all the time, and I know it, they do, I would die for you in a minute. Well, friends, Jesus already did it. He did it. And is now waiting to welcome you home. May God bless you. May God bless this beautiful church. Let's pray. Father, your glory fills the whole earth, and it's exploding. Exploding glory, exploding grace, exploding love covering the earth. God, may we see countless of those walking in darkness behold the light of such incredible glory and open their hearts and the eyes of their hearts and minds to your glory and your beauty and your holiness and receive that gracious salvation in you, Lord Jesus, by trusting in you. God, let this hope fill our lives through the lean years, through the trials, through the suffering, through the pain. God, be with us. Enable us to walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, being able to say, I fear not. You are with me. I don't even fear evil, because you, O Lord, are with me. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for a revealing word, a revelation of glory. And it's all in you, and it's all about you. And so we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.